good to see each one of you this morning, and certainly appreciate the presence of visitors with us. We are always glad to see visitors, especially those from the community, and we thank you for taking the time and coming to be with us. I've said it often, there are other things you could do, and we're aware of that. So the fact that you've chosen to share this time with us, we are greatly appreciative. In January, I had mentioned that I wanted to spend time each month dealing with some very fundamental kinds of things as we look at our lives as Christians. And we began by talking about the very need for authority within our lives and things like that. And then last month, we talked about a prima facie case for the existence of God. And we looked at about 7 points that I thought were sufficient enough to allow reasonable people to believe in the existence of God. And that's the idea of prima facie is on the face of. And so we did that. This morning we're going to be continuing that theme by looking at the idea of Bible inspiration. If there is a God, a lawgiver, then we should take very seriously the law that he gives. His right to give a law is almost an axiomatic truth. And by that I mean a truth so evident as not to need to be explained or justified. Therefore, we're not going to get into prove that God is the lawgiver. But we do want to talk about inspiration, the Bible specifically, and inspiration. If you have your Bibles open, you can join me by reading 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. There. Is that better? Are you talking about? The battery is dead on this. It's dying out right away. I'll just talk in this right now. I'll just use that. I'll be reading from the New King James. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, even by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due season. In this passage, we find the importance of the message being delivered, and the Bible for us becomes that vehicle to explain the inspiration that we are dealing with this morning. When we talk about the idea of inspiration, we need to address the idea, what are we talking about? The world sees a number of ways of looking at the question of inspiration, and I'm going to very quickly mention 4 of them with almost no detail, but that which is written to the side of each one. There is the naturalistic, and each one of them, by the way, could be rather lengthy explanations. The naturalistic is simply the idea that the writers were great writers, and therefore because of that, the book is inspired. The partial is the idea that some is and some isn't inspired within all 66 verses. And then the dynamic is simply that
the thoughts of the Bible are inspired. Nothing else about it except the greater thoughts. And then the last one is the idea of the encounter. That is, that it's a book that when you read it, you're going to be personally inspired simply by having read the book. None of these require a great confidence in a lawgiver, and they basically rest on their own merits. I believe the position that I hold, and I would hope you do as well, is one that's called the plenary verbal. And by that it says, and I've presented a quote for you, men wrote exactly what God wanted them to write, without error or mistake, yet with their own personalities in evidence. Understand that this particular position does not require that every copy was perfectly delivered. And while we'll not get into the evidences of manuscripts, etc., I'll just say now, and if you want further proof, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. Any perceived contradictions within the text are always a result of a small degree of human error. And never do you find disagreements within text that are of a nature that are doctrinal. They are, in fact, minor things, as if we might misspell the word brethren, or there and here, those types of slight grammar distinctions. So it's nothing for us to worry about. And again, I'll say that, and we could talk about it if you wanted to later. And as I said, what I'm planning to do for the next few minutes is make a prima facie case for inspiration. And I'll begin by suggesting that the claims and the influence of the Bible are, in fact, an evidence to their inspiration. This is not the only way to talk about the inspiration of the Bible. And I will grant that if you're dealing with a skeptic, they may not be interested in this particular aspect at all. Because what this particular point is looking at is the claims of the Bible regarding inspiration. And that's a fair thing for us to examine, and it's a fair thing for us to put out there as part of the prima facie case. But we're not resting the entire prima facie case on that alone. When we look at this then, we look at passages like 2 Timothy, the third chapter, one that most of us know by heart. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And by the way, if we had been reading that within the Greek, somebody needs to make sure their mic is off on Zoom. If we had been reading that in the Greek, we would have understood that all writing is God-breathed. That's the idea of inspiration. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Look at what he's saying here. He is proclaiming the authorship of God with regard to all Scripture. He is accepting the idea that its source is the lawgiver, God. And as I said in the introductory comments, it is so evident that we don't need to prove it. If you believe in the existence of God, it's a very short walk over to believing that the Bible is the inspired writing of that deity to whom you accredit the eternal essence of God. He goes on and makes the point that these writings, and in this sense it's a general idea, is indeed the source of God. We need to recognize another passage that's good for us to know. Again, 2 Timothy, and again, these are very easily recognized by all of us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter is making a couple of points here. One thing that Peter is wanting them to understand is you can't take the Scriptures and decide, well, that's how I interpret it, and therefore, that's what's right. And if you interpret that same passage different than I interpret it, don't worry, it's right also. And if another person takes those same passages and they have a different interpretation on it, well, that's okay, it's right also. So all three of us have different interpretations. Peter's making the point, no, you don't. Because all three of us can be wrong, but all three of us cannot be right. If any of the three is right, it's only one. That's one point that Peter is reminding them of as they look at Scripture. And that's an important thing for us to remember as we're trying to understand the mind of God for us today. We don't get to decide what the passage means. We need to study to understand what the passage means. And the last point is the proclamation. And this is really this is what's connected to the point of today's lesson. The Old Testament Scriptures are breathed by God. The Old Testament is the source of authority through God and not through Moses alone or some of the prophets alone. What Peter is saying is basically when we go about the known world preaching about Jesus, what we have to begin with is the Old Testament. It would be interesting to sometime go through and try to put together a couple of sermons that are solely based on the Old Testament to share regarding who Jesus Christ was. I've never done that, but quite frankly, over the last week or two, I've been giving thought to the idea of putting together a couple of lessons like that. Because that's what the apostles were doing. And that's what the Holy Spirit was doing as He was inspiring individuals when they had the gift of prophecy. He was giving them the references of the Old Testament and allowing them to use that to show Jesus to be the fulfillment. And then the other passage that I think is important to just quickly look at this morning is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Here's the technically fine-tuned aspects of this verse, these words of Jesus. He is saying not the smallest letter in the Jewish alphabet, not the smallest punctuation is something that just happens to be that way. It is because God wanted it that way. And that goes back to our earlier point that the plenary verbal is the view that I think is most in keeping with all of this and has nothing to do with whether or not a copyist may have misspelled a word during the process of making copies of holy text. So that's the first. These are things that boldly proclaim inspiration of the Bible. The next thing that I think is part of this is that when used properly, good is seen. And I had to put in when used properly. Because in human history, you can go back to what we currently would refer to as the Dark Ages and find that people were just absolutely horrible, ungodly people as they were bringing justice on the heathen in the most cruel of fashions, claiming justification through the words of Jesus and the New Testament. Only by the abuse of text will you find that outrageous atrocities were done by people who claim to be using the Word of God. Jesus made the point in that same sermon of Matthew 5, in Matthew 7 verse 16, You will know them by their fruits. Jesus was making the point on the Sermon on the Mount, you need to be living in such a way, you need to be using the Word in such a way that people will know the way you're living your life, that you take seriously the inspired message, that you take seriously the Word of God. And so I think it is fair, and I stand behind the idea that when used properly throughout human history, good came from Scripture. So we have that claims and influence. And the other point we'll look at this morning is the idea of style. And I think style is an important and interesting view of looking at the prima facie case for the inspiration of the Bible. And the one that I get the biggest kick out of is the idea of the brevity, the shortness, the briefness of so much within the Bible. I took a picture yesterday, actually, to illustrate the point. I've got this book in my library. It's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim. Look at that small text. And that's a pen just to put things in perspective. That's the tip of a pen. Okay? This is pages 321 to 331. And what you find is that he takes 10 pages of that small type to cover what Matthew covered in 20 verses and what Mark covered in 23 verses. And I just wanted that for you for the sharp contrast. And I would suggest that prima facie, it shows that the words spoken by the inspired writers were indeed fewer by inspiration than had they been left to themselves to go ahead and describe this. Here's some other illustrations to look at. The baptism of Jesus. Something that we would think would be a magnificent event, and yet Matthew only gives it 5 verses. Can you imagine how you and I might want to describe, had we been there to witness, first of all, this man that everybody had admired, this man, John, and perhaps most of them were there to listen to John, and this man, Jesus, steps forth, and we know from the things John had said, his respect for Jesus. We might even have heard the conversation as John was suggesting that he was in no position to do this, and we would explain how this all seems so interesting to us and so unique. And now he baptizes him. And not only does he baptize him, you notice how I'm just running on and on, getting to the event? Jesus is baptized, and then the dove comes, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Nothing about verses and paragraphs of hearing the voice of God, of watching the dove as it appeared and came down and rested upon. No. 5 verses. Here's another. The apostles in the second chapter of Acts took the forefront. It was clear to everyone that the 12 apostles were delivering a message like none other since the ascension of Christ. They showed themselves throughout those chapters to be leaders of the people in Jerusalem who were coming to Christ. And then what does Herod do? He puts the apostle to the sword. And when he puts the apostle James to the sword, what do we find? 11 words in Acts, the 12th chapter, in verse 2. That's all. No great reference to all that that apostle had done. No great reference to the injustice of what Herod had been doing. No diatribe of the persecution and false behaviors of this evil person. Simply 11 words for the first martyred apostle. The other thing that I find interesting when we talk about the style is looking at the things that are omitted. When we talk about the things that are omitted, what are some of the things we talk about? And listen, just as I'm going through this, your mind might be going through a lot of other things. I'll just hit on a couple of them. One is John, the Lord's birth, baptism, and transfiguration. John never talks about them. We've studied and are studying the book of John. We started at the first chapter. We're now coming into the 14th chapter. And we know nothing about his birth. All we know is that he began as a mature person as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There in John, the first chapter. John doesn't talk about that event that the other apostles, the other writers did about the baptism of Jesus. John doesn't even mention it. And he doesn't talk about that magnificent event of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus talks to Elijah and Moses and the wonderful event that was as the three apostles witnessed that transfiguration. John doesn't share that with any of us in that epistle. Others did, but John didn't. John is described as the one who loved Jesus. And yet he omitted these things that should have been of paramount interest to John to share with us. Interestingly enough, all four Gospels accounts leave out everything about Jesus from the age of 12 to the age of 20. There was a piece of literature that was written and it was discounted. It's called The Gospel of the Infancy. And it devotes 50 chapters to the first 12 years of Jesus' life. It's completely discredited by the scholars and the church fathers, if you will, in the first and second centuries. 50 chapters. This all goes to the things that are omitted about Jesus. Let me put that into some perspective. Jesus lived approximately 12,000 days, and only 34 days are covered. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John only talk about 34 days of Jesus' life. Out of all that time, if I were quick at math, I should have gone ahead and 34 days would have been roughly a little over 1,000 days. That's all. No, it wouldn't have. Well, 34 days would have, never mind. 34 days would have been 34 days. Never mind, let's go on. Actually, I think I was going to give you the hours. That's where I was going with that little illustration, but forget it. I think that's significant. I think that's a prima facie case. And the last one that I want to share with you, and in some ways this should have been the first, but because we're bringing the lesson to an end, I want this to be the last for a point of emphasis as the last thing on our minds. It's quite simply this. There is no physical description of Jesus given. None. Would not the apostle who Jesus loved have wanted us to know about the appearances of Jesus? That is, how he appeared physically? The closest we come to a description of Jesus is in Isaiah, the 52nd chapter. And there, at the end of the chapter, leading into the great chapter with regard to the prophecy of the death of Christ, we're told that his vestige, his appearance was, well, let me just take a minute. His appearance was rather homely. Here's how it reads there in Isaiah from the New King James. It says this. This is beginning of verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many are astonished at you, so his vestige was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations, etc. Now, he may have been talking about what Jesus was like after being abused physically before his death. Or he simply may have been saying, nobody was going to look at Jesus, no women were going to swoon at Jesus with his long flowing hair. There was nothing physically attractive about him. And so I think that stands as a strong prima facie evidence with regard to what was omitted in the inspiration of the Bible. With these two, and there are other things, you could get into the technical things about the certain styles of the writings, the unity that the Scriptures present for us from Genesis to the book of Revelation. There's an organic sense to it. We could get into those more technical aspects, but I think these two points, for me at least, are the simplest in making the prima facie case. And so as we continue our studies, we are able to see that indeed it's important for us to have a sense of our basic knowledge of who we are as Christians. It's important for us to understand the prima facie case for the existence of God, and the prima facie case for the God who exists to give His law, and the prima facie case for the Bible's inspiration. And I hope that simply is renewing or refreshing or strengthening our belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the path we are following as children of God. Now there may be some in the audience this morning who understand that there is a walk that they're not taking right now.